Welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug is knowledgeable in ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his explanations of Scripture all the more interesting and most certainly all the more accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. We are continuing with our series titled Understanding Dispensations, and this lesson, the seventh in this series, has the title Understanding the End from the Beginning and the Beginning from the End. Class teacher Doug Brady is teaching this informational subject on dispensation because many of us do not have a good understanding of dispensations, and therefore are missing so much when we are studying the Bible. The Believer's Bible Class is part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. We would invite you to attend our class, which meets every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock in Lavorne Hall, located on the first floor of the Worship Center building. Our website, www.believersbibleclass.com, provides nearly 500 lessons taught in our class by Doug, and these are a great help as you study the Bible. We also include his notes for each study on the website. Well, Doug has gone to the lectern and is ready to begin this lesson on dispensations. Here now is our longtime teacher, my good friend, Doug Brady.
Well, we are continuing our study of dispensations, and it seemed to me that we've taken and studied the middle, and we haven't looked at the ends, the beginning end and the ending end, I guess you could say. And so let's review for just a second, because we've come to see that instead of seven dispensations, there's really four. And the first one of those is the patriarchal dispensation, the dispensation of the patriarchs. The second one was the dispensation of the Jews. The third was the dispensation of the church. And before the final one, the Jewish dispensation had an additional 7 years. And then we had the dispensation of the kingdom. Now, what was the purpose of the definition of a dispensation? Does anybody remember? Say that again. It's a certain period of time, but what is the distinction of that period of time? One particular group is responsible for what? Dissemination of the gospel. Exactly right. That's what the whole purpose is. That's why the period of time for innocence, there is no dispensation, because there's no need to disseminate the gospel, because no one has sinned yet. Once man fell, then we started a dispensation, and responsibility was given for carrying out the message of the gospel and how to receive forgiveness. But I asked myself this last week, what about before and what about after? Should we look at those times? Well, we're going to do that. We're going to talk about a few things that you may have never heard before. One, because people talking about it may not know, or secondly, they may not want to tell you because they would create questions that they don't want to have to answer, maybe because they can't answer. So I have determined that we need to start from the beginning, and I've always found the beginning to be a very good place to start. You can see where I was raised, at what time period. Now, I want you to understand something about me as we go through. You know, that great theologian Clint Eastwood told us a man needs to know his limitations. Now, I tend to be an historian, and I tend to be one trained in the law, and I tend to be a linguist, but I'm not that much of a scientist. So if I have scientific shortcomings, I hope you won't hold that against me. But I believe that I need to look at the Word of God and see what it says, and that's all I really need. That tells me what I need to know on a scientific question. What does the Word of God say? Word of God is not a science book. But where it speaks on issues dealing with science, It is absolutely correct, and there is no variation or wrong in it. Now, we start with the question, where did everything begin? Before we do that, let me just say a quick prayer. Father, instruct me this morning as I teach. Lead me through these passages. Help me to say what you once said and nothing that you don't. I pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, the power of his blood. Amen. Now, I think you start where everything starts, and that's with God. Did God have a beginning? Will God ever have an end?
No.
He has no end. He has no beginning. He always was. He always will be. There is nothing else other than God that is eternal. Look at Isaiah 46:10. God states that he says, declaring the end from the beginning. He's the one that determined what the beginning was and would be, and what the end would be. And from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish my good pleasure. Then in Revelation 21:6, Jesus said this, then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Now, for those of you who aren't familiar at all with Greek, that's the A and the Z. The beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. Now, sometimes I hate to have to point these things out, but I want you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of John. Everybody open your Bible to the Gospel of John. And I want you to look in chapter 3. And I want you to look at verse 16. Chapter 3, verse 16. Now, I want you to have your Bibles open. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Now, does anybody have a different translation than that? Your Bible says something a little differently. Anyone? Okay, now what translation are you reading out of? Pardon me? The New King James. I think that the King James and the New King James would side with you on that. Now, this is going to be very difficult for me because I am a confirmed New American Standard Version person. But the New American Standard is just clearly wrong on the word eternal. King James and New King James is exactly right with everlasting. Let me diagram that for you. Hey, here's the question. Don, are you everlasting? All right, let's think. Was there a time when you didn't exist?
Yes.
Is there a time when you came into existence?
Yes.
Is there ever a time when you will no longer exist?
On this earth, yes.
No, I'm just talking about anywhere.
Well, no, I'll go to heaven.
Right. So you are everlasting.
Yes, I am.
Are you eternal? Have you always existed?
No.
Give the demonstration for eternal. You see, eternal goes back all the way, keeps going as far in the past as it can go, and as far as the future, never stops.
That's not me.
That's not you. And many people are probably thankful for that.
I am.
But the question is, he's not giving us eternal life because we had a time when we came into being. But he is giving us everlasting life. We will now live forever. And that's what he promises in John. I want you to see that because that's God and that's not you. He's the only one who is eternal. He's the only thing that is eternal. In other words, nothing is eternal other than God. Now, what was the first thing to come into being that wasn't coming to being? Now, we have some difficulty here, but I'm going to suggest to you that the next thing to come into existence was the abode of God, which we many times call heaven, which the Jewish people referred to as the third heaven, that is the abode of God. Now, we aren't given a lot of information in the scripture about that place, but there are some places where they've opened up the window shade just a bit and given us a peek. If you were to look in Ecclesiastes 3:11, it says this about God, he has made everything appropriate in its time. based on that, it's saying, well, if you're going to have a God, he's going to create his own abode first before he creates anybody else to inhabit it, because he didn't want to create somebody with no place for them to inhabit. Everything in his time. He has also set eternity in their heart, so that man may not find out the work which God has done from the beginning to the end. Now, the characteristics we've learned. In Isaiah 14, 13, and it's interesting, usually talking about Satan when we learn these characteristics. He says, but you, Satan, in your heart said, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. Has anybody here ever seen the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north? Well, I doubt it, because that's in God. God's place in heaven. Now, interesting, who did he say he'd put his throne above? The stars of God. Who is that? Those are angelic beings. Many times in the scriptures, you will find and you will see there are two, other than angels, the two phrases that are used. One, sons of God. Two, the stars of heaven, or the stars of God. Those are designation of angelic beings. Do you remember, just to confirm this, in Revelation chapter 12, starting in verse 3, it says, then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. Now, we should all know that dragon is Lucifer, or Satan. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Now, understand, he's not talking about real stars there. I mean, think, if he took a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth wouldn't exist anymore, obviously. You threw one small little star like the sun on the earth, and it wouldn't exist anymore. He's talking about angelic beings. And a third of them rebelled with Satan against God and were cast out of heaven. In Ezekiel 28, starting in verse 14, he says, you were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. That's probably the same place as the Mount of Assembly. Then he talks about another situation or another place in heaven. And you walked in the midst of the stones of fire. Now, what are the stones of fire? We don't know. One day we will. But those are some places. You could also look in Isaiah 6, 1 through 8, or Revelation 4, 1 through 11, and you'll find them, descriptions of heaven. So I believe what came next, the first thing created was the abode of God. The second thing that was created was the angelic beings. They came into existence next. Now, they could have been created before the abode of God, but it seems strange to me that God would create beings, but they would have no place to dwell or inhabit when he created them. When he created man, had he provided a place for man to dwell? Yep. Following the creation of the angels, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, how do you know that, Doug? How do you know that the angels weren't created after he created? Maybe he wanted them to dwell in the universe. Universe, the argument could be made that universe certainly wasn't created for humans, but angelic beings, obviously. There's passages, for example, in Daniel where angels talk about traveling from heaven, the third heaven, abode of God, down to earth, and they have to go through various angelic opponents to get there, and they'll be traveling through the universe. But if you look in Job, chapter 38, verse 4 through 7, Job is having a conversation with God, and it's not the best of conversations. God is not happy with Job right now because of the way he's been speaking to God, saying, when are you going to do something? When are you going to finish this terrible time I'm going through? I would probably be saying worse to God if I had to go through what Job had to go through. But in verse 4, it starts out this way. God says to Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Now, he's talking about creating the earth. He's using it in human terms. Who set its measurements? since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? You know, here I built this foundation, this earth here. Who laid the foundations and what were they? What is the basis of the foundations? Well, of course, how could Job possibly answer? Who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So, at the time of the creation of the earth, the morning stars and the sons of God, they were in existence, these angelic beings. Now, we've talked about the stars. If you look in Job 1, 6 through 7, Job 2, 1, I'm going to pass by them because I want to make sure we have time to finish today. You will see that they are referred to as sons of God. They're angelic beings, and they're having convocations in heaven. Satan is showing up there and talking to God, and, you know, God said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Now, Don, would you agree with me that it would be your preference and my preference not to have God say that to Satan about us? Yeah, your wife beat you to it. No, we don't want him bragging to Satan about us. That's the last thing we would want.
It's like stereo. I got a new stereo.
Yes. I like that, Don. All right. So that brings us to the heavens and the earth. How did they come into being? Well, we all know this verse, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But now, when that verse was written first by Moses, was it written in English?
No.
Was it even written in King James English?
No.
No. No, here's what it was written in. It was written in Hebrew. You look in your notes, you'll see it. Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim ve'et ha'eretz. Now, the last part, v'shamayim, Hashemayim veHaEretz, that's the heavens and the earth. And I want you to look at those carefully. Now, the two little words et there, they're just indicating grammatical indications that this is in the accusative, meaning it's a direct object of the verb to create. But this is the best way in Hebrew to say the universe. This is the best way. And yet it probably doesn't suffice. You know, the Hebrew language was not created to be scientifically accurate. Besides, if it was scientifically accurate to the science at the time the Hebrew language came into being, it certainly wouldn't be accurate because their science wasn't. But Francis Schaeffer, who's a guy who really, I think, is brilliant, and he has defined the universe as that God made as the time-space continuum. Time-space continuum. What that involves is matter. He created matter. He created energy. He created space. You see, space is something that was created. He created the physical laws which govern the universe, physical laws like gravity, relativity, interplanetary motion, thermodynamics, those kinds of things. He also created time, because God doesn't live in time. But he created time for us to live in time, a start, an end, and everything in between. So that's this concept, and that's everything we need to know about the universe up to point. And then there's going to be something really neat I'm going to tell you about that part of that verse. But the next thing I want to go to is the verb. The heavens and the earth, a direct object of that verb. That verb is bara in Hebrew, and it means to create ex nihilo. Now, that's a perfect example of theologians. Theologians, like lawyers and doctors, they come up with words that you don't understand that they try to use all the time so that you have to pay them to understand what they're saying. Ex nihilo, you see, I included lawyers because I knew that Don would come up with that if I didn't. Ex nihilo means from nothing, out of nothing. And this word, its grammatical setting, here is important. It's cause stem and perfect mood, meaning being the perfect mood, meaning something that's completed action. When this statement is said, the action was completed. That's going to be important to remember, because when he created the heavens and the earth, in verse 1, the action was completed. Here, it's bara, meaning create from nothing. Now, it's also important to note that this verb, bara, is masculine singular. Masculine singular. So that's gender and number. Now, you're going to have to keep a couple of these things in your mind until I show you why it's important. So nothing that was created existed before. Now, he uses the term here for God, Elohim, in Genesis 1:1, the one that created the heavens and the earth. Now, what means did he use to create them? Doesn't say. Now, I'm a firm believer in that what God doesn't tell you, there's a reason he doesn't think you need to know right now. So, number one, he's used the name. Now, is there any other name that he could have used? I would have said no before I really did an extensive study on the names of God. But there's a passage that uses the name Yahweh. Yahweh is the name of God that speaks about existence and being. And if you were to look in Isaiah 4:28, it says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard the everlasting God, Yahweh?" When you see the Lord in all caps, that means Yahweh. Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth. Who's he saying is the creator? Yahweh. So he could be there, does not become weary, and his understanding is inscrutable. However, he chose to use this name, and I think it's important for us to see something here. Elohim is a combination of two concepts. One, it has to do with strength and might. So this is the strong God, Elohim. Think of the strength it would take to create the universe. I was reading today, do you know how fast our galaxy is rotating? 490,000 miles an hour. Our galaxy, just ours, in conjunction with all the other galaxies. You begin to see why he said, do you know where the foundations are laid? Those foundations are all magnetic and gravitational. But, well, we don't have time to talk about that. But the thing I want you to see here is the second part of the name Elohim means a faithful covenant-keeping God. So who's doing this creating? The strong, faithful, covenant-keeping God. Now, you look at Yahweh, it's the name of being in existence, but it's also the name of the God who's involved in pointing out sin, righteousness, and judging it. Now, it's very interesting. You look at the interplay of those names. If you start reading in Genesis and you read through chapter 1 and chapter 2, every time it speaks of God, it says the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh Elohim, all the way up until chapter 3, when Satan comes in and he starts talking to Eve, and what does he name? He says, what did Elohim say to you? He wants you to focus, Eve, on the strong covenant-keeping God. He doesn't want you to focus on the God of sin, righteousness, and judgment because of what I'm going to trick you with. And so those names have a strong interplay. But what we're saying here is he is making, Elohim was the one he's using as creating. Now, the important fact I want you to see, what is the number and gender of Elohim? Masculine, plural. Wait a second. In Hebrew, don't the verbs and the nouns have to agree with each other in gender, number, and case? Answer, yes, they do. Not case, just gender and number. They have to agree. Does this agree? No. This is the only time in the Hebrew language where the verb and the subject, not just this verse, but every time it's referring to God with that kind of a verb, a transitive verb, that it doesn't agree because it's a singular verb with a plural noun, because he is plural. It wasn't a mistake. This is the way it was set up. It's set up to have a plural yet singular being described. You see that? A plural yet singular, and that's the God we worship, a plural yet singular God. Now, let me show you why this understanding is important. If I was to ask you, well, let's take a show of hands. You get three possible choices. I do believe in it. I don't believe in it. I don't know. Who believes in the Apostles' Creed? Raise your hand. Who doesn't believe in the Apostles' Creed? Raise your hand. Who doesn't know whether they believe it or not? All right. The Apostles' Creed starts out, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Now, I have heard it explained that that creed starts with the Father because he's introduced first in the Scripture. That's when you read about the Apostles' Creed, that's what they say. And he's the creator. Is that true? No! And yet, yes. Did God the Father create? Yes. But did God the Son create?
Yes.
Did God the Holy Spirit, was he involved in creation?
Yes.
All three, not just the Father. So I would have to say, I don't follow the Apostles' Creed that well. You see, that's when you start creating creeds that man creates that are uninspired. Just go with the Word. That's all. Are there verses that say someone other than the Father created? Well, yes. In John 1:1-4, it says, in the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In his life, and the life was the light of men. In him was life, and the light was the light of men. Now, that's clearly saying Jesus was part of the creation process, and was in fact doing it. It stresses that Jesus was taking the lead here. Some people, it's amazing what the other side argues, and I'm going to just call them naysayers. Sometimes they say, oh, but you know, that's John. And he was writing when he was old. He was at like 90 or something. And you know, he may have had a little dementia. And who knows what all he's saying? Well, in the prime of his life, obviously, listen to what Paul wrote in Colossians 1:13. For he, Jesus, rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And by him all things and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, atomic theory, you can pay attention to that last phrase. But we need to go on. Holy Spirit, well, all you have to look is the second verse in Genesis, and it says, and the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the surface of the waters. He was involved in that creation process. Now, we're going to look at a word, the only word really that's left, which may be a little surprising to you. I want you to see it. It's Bereshit. Bereshit is a special term. It's a combination of three things. In Hebrew, it means, the word reshit means first, beginning, or best. Here, the word reshit is pronounced Bereshit, and it's translated in the beginning. Somebody might say, well, how could you translate it any other way? Well, let's talk about that. We're going to do this in English so you can see it. You see up here at the top, reshit. That's the word for beginning that I want you to see. If in Hebrew you want to attach the definite article on something, then you would attach this word ha, which means the. So the beginning would be ha reshit. If you want to have the preposition in, you would attach beh to it, and it would be Bereshit. Bereshit, which means in beginning, in a beginning. Now, what if you want both in the beginning? Then you attach the B first here, the A here to Reshit, and you have Bereshit in the beginning. That's not what we have in Genesis 1:1. We have Bereshit without the ha in a beginning. Has anybody ever told you that before? Well, what does that mean? Well, the concept here is this was the beginning of what you know. It's not the beginning of everything. There were things that were existed before the heavens and the earth did exist. For you, you could say at first. That was what my Hebrew professor told me how he would translate it. I would like to translate it in the beginning because I like to be shocking. But, you know. So I want you to see that. Now, let's go back and talk about this. B because somebody might say, well, no, wait a second. You said the second thing or the first thing that was made was the abode of God. But here it says the heavens and earth were created. Now, God's abode is the third heaven, so that would be created at that time too here in Genesis 1:1, not before. Doesn't it say heavens, plural, in English? Yes, it does. What does plural mean in English? It means two or more, right? That's English. How many numbers, and I'm talking grammatically now, do we have in English? Two. Singular and plural. Just two. How many are there in Hebrew? Three. Singular, dual, and plural. In Hebrew, plural is not two or more. Plural is three or more. If you want to say two, use dual. Now, we have words that we use in English to designate dual. For example, a pair. You know, if I get up this morning and I'm getting dressed, I say, well, I'm going to get a pair of socks. We know that's two. Gosh, the thing I always didn't understand is what it meant when I was going to get a pair of underwear. But let's not get into that. A pair, a dual. I'm sorry, Julie, I shouldn't have said that. But the fact is, what is the number of heavens? Is it plural in the Hebrew or dual? Well, obviously, you know, since I'm bringing it up now, it's dual. Two. It's talking about the heavens meaning the atmosphere and heavens meaning the universe, but not the third heaven, the abode of God. Aha! So, I want you to see that. Now, some people say, well, you don't refer to the abode of God as the third heaven. Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, Paul is talking. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, God knows that such a man was caught up into the third heaven. And that's what he's referring to. And so I want you to see that. Now, let's go next, because this is going to be even better. Genesis 1:2. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Now, in the second day of creation, do you know what the main thing was that God created? Nope. Water was in existence. Light. Light didn't exist in our universe that he was creating until then. But did he create the sun or the stars? No. That didn't happen until the fourth day. Created light first. Why would he do that? Create light before he creates this light sources? Well, I want you to think about that just a second. What is the condition it's saying about the earth? Well, that's the long and the short of it. Steve got that right. It's dark. If it's dark and there's no light, what is also is there? No heat, right? And if you have a planet like ours that it says is completely covered by water, and I'm drawing on your knowledge of Genesis 1 here now. We haven't looked at those verses specifically. Water, what condition is that water going to be in? It's going to be frozen, not wet. Frozen, solid. Now think about that. Can anything live? Well, now, scientists may have to help me here, but if the earth is encased in ice, can there be aquatic life if there is no way to get oxygen into that water because it's encased in ice? Probably not. In other words, what is it saying here? Now, that takes us back to these two words, formless and void. Formless and void. What does that mean? Well, those words are not ones we normally use, at least in this context. And some people suggest other things. But we're going to look at those words in just a second. But before we do, I want we're going to be looking at how to properly translate a word, what you look at in the progression. But there are a number of people who will say or tell you that the translation of the verb, the primary verb, which was, is inaccurate. That the primary verb should be translated became. Became. Can that verb be translated? Well, we'll get to that here in just a second. But they would say that it should be translated, the earth became formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Now, the first thing we've got to consider is the interplay between these two verses. You see, there's some people who would strongly disagree with me, and they would say, you just don't understand this language here. Genesis 1:1 is just a temporal clause, a temporal clause. Now, most of these people would originate from the school in Alexandria, and they would say, you should understand Genesis 1:1 to say, in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void. Because this first verse is not a statement in and of itself. It's just a temporal clause. That's not what the Hebrew says. Secondly, and that eliminates ex nihilo creation. God would be creating from existing matter because it already existed. In the beginning, when he created, the earth was without form and void. He had this lump of clay, and now he's going to make something out of it. No, he created out of nothing. Genesis, others say, no, wait, Genesis 1:1 is a summary of the creation account of which follows. They would understand this verse to mean all things began when God created the universe, and it happened like this. The earth was formless and void. Nope. That view creates a strange discontinuity between verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 telling us what we're about to hear, and then verse 2 presupposes that the earth already existed. These views have to be rejected as untrue because of the meaning of the words and the grammar of these two verses. And I want you to see. Now, when did the creation in Genesis 1:1 occur? We don't know for sure. How long did it exist? We don't know that for sure either. But there's some things that tell us that we'll look at here. But what was it like when it was first made? That is, if you took the translation of that verb, hayah, to mean became, well, what was it like to start with before it became? I think it was perfect. I think everything was absolutely beautiful. Now, when God creates, he doesn't create partway. He doesn't need to say, oh, I'm going to do this much, this, and then finish this job later. No, he, you know, the way husbands do when they're doing tasks for their wife. No, he creates full of light and beauty. And we need to understand how these two verses work together. Now, this is the question. How do you translate? What are the keys to translating properly? Now, some of you may say, because you've heard me say in a joking fashion, oh, it's clear. Context, context, context. No, that's wrong. That's just people say that they want to be funny. Here's the first step. The first step is, what are the potential meanings or variations of meanings of a word? All right? That's the first step. We need to know what can the word mean. If I say his heart is full of darkness, another guy says, no, I think it should be translated his heart is full of light. Well, that word they use doesn't ever mean light. So you got to start there. It can't mean light because it only means darkness, night, or black. So it can't mean light. Now, context will tell you which of those three, but let's go on. Second thing, you look at the grammatical setting. Does it have an effect on the meaning of the word? If it's ablative of time, darkness in his heart, well, then that may be, it was night in his heart. But if it's ablative of condition, well, no, then it's got to be translated darkness. Third, what is the surrounding context of the sentence, passage, and book? That's when you look at that. And then fourth, you consider other similar grammatical settings in other places of the Bible. That's the progression you have to go through. So in trying to determine what this word means, we've got to look through here, and you see these terms we're going to look at, but hayah, the verb was, can only or means these things. And you look in your notes and you can see it. Become, come to pass, exist, to be. It seems like become is a key word that is used there. Does, can I give you an example of this verb, hayah, the verb to be translated become or became anywhere else in the immediate context of that book? Answer, yes. Let's look in the 19th chapter of Genesis. Lot and his wife are leaving Sodom and Gomorrah, and all hell is fixing to hit Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. And it says this, but his wife from behind him looked back, and she was a pillar of salt. Right? No. She wasn't. You can't say she was a pillar of salt. She became one. She wasn't one before. When she looked, she became. That's the same word, hayah. Now, is there any way to determine how to translate this word? Now, we've talked about the fact that it says in the context of this one verse that there's darkness. We've talked about the fact with darkness comes no light and no heat. And we got a water planet. If you look in Genesis 1, 9 through 10, it's going to be completely cased in water. Now, there's an interesting interplay here. That water is referred to two different ways in Genesis 1, 2. What are the two ways? The deep and the water. You see, the word deep, tehom, is a Hebrew word, basically means depth or deeps or abyss. And it's a word that speaks of destruction or difficulty. And here you've got water on the earth that's destructive because it's ice and it doesn't let anybody live there. I want you to think, is there anybody who could survive on the earth, any life you know of, if there's no heat, no light, covered in ice? Les? What? Cockroaches? I don't know. Have you ever seen a cockroach freeze? I've heard they're a lot more crunchier when they're frozen. No.
Did they not have a word for ice? You know, why call it water?
Well, because it started out, they called it deep, Don. And then the Holy Spirit comes and the word is hover or nurture or incubates the earth. And what happens? No longer called the deep. What's it called? Waters. So now it's water. It's in its liquid form now. The Holy Spirit changed that. Why did God have to immediately create light? So he could have heat and it wouldn't refreeze. So that's what's going on here, and I want you to see that. And now let's look at these words. Formless and void. Some people say, why would they use words like that that are so difficult to understand? Why can't they spell it out a little more clearly? Other people say, well, that's just because they're quoting from the King James, and that's the way the King James is. But be that as it may, I want you to look. Formless, the word translated formless is tohu. And tohu means formless, confusion, unreality, emptiness. And the origin of this word is from a verb meaning to lie waste. So if I was translating this, and when I did translate it, I translated it a waste place. A waste place. All right? Then this word void, bohu, means emptiness, void, or waste. I would translate it, it comes from a root word meaning to be empty, uninhabitable. So a waste place that's uninhabitable. That's the condition of the earth. Does that sound like something God would create? A waste place, uninhabitable, dark, frozen. I don't think so. But is there anything biblically we can get to support it? Well, let me tell you. These two words, tohu vavohu, that means formless and void, or uninhabitable in a waste place, empty in a waste place, those are used several times in the Old Testament to talk about punishment that God brings. Punishment that God brings. If you're looking at Isaiah 34, and I'm running out of time, and there's a whole long thing, look down to the last verse there, verse 11. It says, but the pelican and the hedgehog will possess it, the owl and the raven will dwell in it, and he will stretch over the line of desolation. That's tohu. Desolation. And the plumb line of emptiness. That's vohu. You see? That's because he is, back in verse 8, for the Lord has a day of vengeance and a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. And that's what he did. He turned it into tohu vavohu. In Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 23 through 26, he said, I looked on the earth, and behold, it was tohu vavohu. That is, it was formless and void. And to the heavens, and they had no light. And I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking. And all the hills moved to and fro. And I looked back and forth, and there was no man, no birds. And the birds of the heaven had fled. Here you look down, it says, and I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was wilderness, and all the cities were pulled down before Yahweh, before his fierce anger. Here used to describe punishment and destruction. So that would seem that would indicate punishment on the earth of some kind. Destruction as a result of punishment. But is there any way we can know for certain that God didn't make it that way originally? Well, you know, Doug, you talk about it, he wouldn't do it that way. No, I mean absolute evidence, concrete evidence, where there's no question. Yes is the answer to that. I want you to turn over to Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18. And I want you to look at what it says there. For thus says Yahweh, who created the heavens. Now, when you're using the context of heavens, that means Shemayim, heavens. And if he's speaking earth, he would mean earth, the globe. You can have that word Eretz, translated in Genesis 1, 1 and 2 as the earth, to mean like the land or the land of Israel, if the context indicates that. But here in this verse, the context is talking about creation, creating the heavens, and speaking of the earth. And so he says, who created the heavens? He is the God who formed the earth, talking about making it, formed the earth and made it. He established it. Now, this is very important. He did not create it a waste place, bara, create, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none like me. Waste place is tohu. Now, whatever you want to translate this word tohu in English, doesn't matter. Let's just use Hebrew. What does it say in Genesis 1, 2? It became tohu. What does he say in Isaiah 45, 18? I didn't create it, tohu. How do you translate that word, hayah? Became. Well, if something became, it became for a reason. What possible reason could there be to become tohu? Dark, uninhabited, a waste place, frozen. Well, let's talk about that a second. But before we go there, I want you to understand what I'm saying. There are some people who want to say, ah, we have a gap here between these two verses. And now we have millions of years and creation by evolutionary process. Baloney. As I look at this, and here again, I'm not a scientist, but I figure that the time frame here is between 3 seconds and at the most 18,000 years. And I take 18,000 years because of a study done by a guy over at the University of Texas at El Paso, where he measured the decline in the gravitational force. And if you back it up, now, I thought it said 18,000 years, the gravitational force would be so hot that it'd burn up the Earth. Art, you have a different amount of time. Oh, with magnetic force, right. And does it go past that, or is it shorter than 18?
It increases 50% every 1,400 years.
All right. And it's good. I said gravitational, and that's wrong. I'm glad Art was here. Magnetic force. And it can get so strong, it could burn things up. So it couldn't be that strong, so it couldn't be that old. So I'm not saying that. And I want you to, you know, some people want to say, oh, you're talking about, no, I'm not. I think God created the earth in day periods when he gets into these next verses, 24 hours. No question about it. But if the earth was not created way, how did it get that way? Think about this a second. Can mankind really utilize the universe? I mean, we can't even get out of our solar system. We can't even live anywhere else in our solar system but Earth. Who would he create all that universe for? Oh, could it be angelic beings? Could it be? That's one of the reasons they're called the stars of God, because each one of them has a particular star that belongs to them. Now, am I going to be able to show you a passage that says that? No. I've showed you that they're called the stars of God. But why was it so, why did it have to be dark? Did there come a time when there was a rebellion of angelic beings from God?
Yes.
And a third of the angels followed Satan. Now, there was another time right before the flood when there was a rebellion of God with angels who left their first estate, and he imprisoned them. Do you know what he imprisoned them with? What were the means? What? Chains of darkness. If you were to look, say, for example, in Jude, chapter 1, verse 6, of course, there's only one chapter in Jude, but, and the angels who did not keep their own domain, that is before the flood, but abandoned their proper abode, he kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. He's able to use darkness to confine them. Interesting, isn't it? Now, what about this rebellion? In Revelation 12, starting in verse 3 and 4, it says, "Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his heads were seven diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven." Well, you read that before. No, I didn't read this last part. "And threw them to earth." God kicked Satan out of heaven after this initial rebellion and threw him to earth. Now, he's allowed to visit. He's got visitation rights, just like he did in Job. If you look at the next passage, it talks about what's going to happen in the future. "And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, he who deceives the whole world, and he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." Now, I don't want to be here when that happens. Well, you come Sunday nights and you'll hear the fact that you won't. But what I'm trying to explain, these are the beginnings that I find as a linguist and historian in the scriptures. Now, before we finish, let's talk about a couple of things real quick that I want you to leave with. If you believe that God did what he said he did in Genesis 1, 1 and 2, you'll have no trouble believing anything else in the Bible. Everything else is simple compared to what he's doing here. In creating the, if you have any idea what the universe is, why do people choose not to believe God, to reject him? The answer is very simple. They don't want him to control their life. They want to control their life. And if they believe in God, they have to admit he has a right. If he created me, he has a right to control me. And they don't want to do that. And I want you to think about that just a second in this regard. Once that belief sets in, that I'm created by God and everybody else was created by God, it gives every human being alive worth and dignity. And that's the way we ought to look at people. God made them. God loves them. God died for them. They have worth and they have dignity. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the time that we could be here today. I thank you for those who have come to be with us and visit us today. I pray that you bless them and you bring them back to us. But we just thank you, Father, for the time that we could spend today opening your word, searching it, and trying to find what it is you really told us. May it fill our hearts and direct our paths. Pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, and the power of his Holy Spirit. Amen.